Marathons never get any easier the further you go. In fact, those who run marathons tell us it just gets harder and harder and harder. And our bodies and life begin to break down. We develop cancer. We have heart attacks. We have strokes. We develop diabetes. We develop arthritis and a host of other problems. Our eyesight begins to fail. The ears begin to fail. The hearing goes, and often the mind goes with it. We lose our jobs. We watch our family members suffer. We grieve over the loss of loved ones. And the list of difficulties just goes on ad infinitum. We know that. That's a part of our present experience. And this passage reminds us that though while God has not promised to make us immune from the problems of life, He's not promised to deliver us from the problems of life, He has promised to go with us through the problems of life. And He has promised that His grace will always be sufficient to meet our needs. And here is Paul continuing to foolishly boast, because the imposters in Corinth had necessitated that he boast a bit about his accomplishments and what he had done. And yet he gives all the glory to Christ, recognizing that all of this boasting was total foolishness. It was nonsensical. But now he comes to the subject of visions and revelations. And Paul is probably counteracting what was happening in the church at Corinth by these imposters who'd come in and undermined his ministry, because they evidently put a lot of stock, a lot of importance in their visions and their revelations. And we can only speculate that they probably came into the Corinthian church and they said something like this: I had a vision and God told me that Paul is a fake. Or I had a vision and God told me that Paul is taking advantage of you and he's only encouraging this offering to be taken up for the Jerusalem saints, but in reality he's going to pocket the money. May have been a number of other visions and revelations that these Corinthian imposters had, but at any rate, Paul believes it's necessary for him now to speak of his own visions and revelations. And times really haven't changed all of that much when we stop and think about it. We have those running around today who have so-called visions and revelations. And I'm not saying that God never speaks through visions or revelations. But we have those today who are going around and they're saying that God gave me this vision and this is what I am to deliver to the church. And we have one certain televangelist who's experienced several moral failures, and after his most recent escapade, at least we assume it was his most recent, he said something like this: the Lord spoke to me and told me that it is flat out none of your business. Now I ask you, is that the language that God would use if he was speaking by means of a vision or revelation? I somehow think the Lord wouldn't use the language flat out. You know, sounds more like a man from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And when people come and they have these visions and revelations, don't we get a little bit intimidated? Now again, I'm not saying that all visions and revelations are not of God. Some are of God, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But don't you get a little bit intimidated when somebody comes along and says, I had a vision and this is what you're supposed to be doing? And I have to admit, in all of my years of ministry, I have never really had what I consider a vision or revelation that has been of any great magnitude or importance that has in any way changed my life. In fact, my visions and revelations tend to come in dreams, and dreams that are not all that meaningful. For example, I was excited this week as I watched them put in the irrigation system out here, and I kept going out every half hour just to see how they were doing. And then as I began to see the plants go in, I mean, I was so excited yesterday I came over here twice just to see what it finally looked like. And I guess that was on my mind because before I woke up this morning, I had this vision, evidently related to the irrigation system, that I would press this button for my fan to come on and it squirted me in the face. And somebody went out afterwards and said, maybe God's trying to tell you that you're supposed to start a sprinkling ministry of some kind. But I think it's important to notice something here in our text. Paul says he had a number of visions and revelations, probably superior to all of these imposters. And furthermore, he now extracts one of those visions or revelation, and he talks about it and writes about it for the first time, even though the dream happened, or the vision happened, revelation happened 14 years earlier. And I think we can learn something from that. Many times visions and revelation are given for you personally. If you've had some kind of a special experience from God, be very careful, think about it before you share it with others. It may be for you and you alone. And Paul was reluctant to talk about it here until he was kind of forced into the position where he could do nothing else but share this vision or revelation after 14 years of silence from the time that it occurred. And when others come along and have had a vision or revelation from God, we all get a little bit intimidated, but I and you have followed the ministry of many of those who have placed great stock in visions and revelations. Some men, very noteworthy, men like Jim Baker, who had this vision of Heritage Village USA and what he was going to create and what God had given to him by means of revelation. And yet look what's happened to Heritage Village USA. And Jimmy Swaggart comes along and talks about his worldwide ministry and Jimmy Swaggart Bible College and all of these great things that he was going to do for God because God had given him this vision or revelation. And look at what's happened to his ministry. It's only a fraction of what it once was. And Oral Roberts has these visions or revelations of what he is to build for God. And yet we know that Oral Roberts' ministry is not today what it once was. And these men have become the butt of the jokes of comedians because they have placed so much stock in visions and revelation. And if they would have only read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, perhaps they would have been more hesitant about ever saying that God revealed this to me by means of a vision or a dream. And Paul was reluctant to talk about his visions and revelation, even though it occurred 14 years earlier. He kept his mouth shut all that time. You can see his reluctance to write about it by this use of the third person. Notice how many times here in verse 2 he says, I know a man, as though he doesn't even want to admit it's him, but obviously it was him. He was caught up in verse 3. I know such a man. Verse 4, how he was caught up in verse 5. Of such a one, I will boast. So Paul is reluctant to talk about it, but he must. And the vision was that Paul himself was caught up into the third heaven, or caught up into paradise. So we see kind of three experiences that Paul had here that maybe you can relate to before we're finished. One, God honored him by means of this being caught up into his presence. Secondly, God humbled him by giving him a thorn in the flesh. And then finally, God helped him by saying, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take the thorn away, but I'm going to promise you that my grace will always be sufficient and adequate to meet your needs. Now notice first, we see God honoring him in verses 2 through 6. The fact that this vision was historical is indicated by the dating 14 years ago. And going back 14 years from the writing of 2 Corinthians to this occasion, we would conclude that it happened shortly after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. In fact, it may well have occurred in sequence right after his experience of being lowered down over the Damascus wall as we end chapter 11 of our study in 2 Corinthians. And when he's let down in this basket, and I never mentioned last week, but it was a refuse basket out of which the waste, human waste, was lowered over the wall. These homes were built along the wall, and it would be lowered down. And Paul said that he had to escape for his life by night in one of these baskets used to lower human waste down out of the city. Very humbling experience. And Paul says, but I look back to that as a turning point in my life. And then at some point shortly after that, he was ushered by the Holy Spirit out into the deserts of Arabia, where he remained for 3 years as Christ revealed himself to Paul in a way that he's never revealed himself to any one of us. And it was probably during those 3 years, after his conversion, he's still trying to get all of this together, because remember, Paul was a pioneer in the Christian faith. And it was during that time that he has this experience that he writes about here in chapter 12. And yet it was very real to him, very vivid. And I find the whole experience a rather delightful experience. It's a rather reassuring experience. It was confirming to the Apostle Paul. And it was sort of a preview of that coming day at the end of this age when the church of Jesus Christ is going to be caught up into the very presence of Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the word that Paul uses here, caught up, twice in this passage, is the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, he said, I cannot tell you. I don't know. He said, frankly, I don't know. Whether I was still in my body or I was taken out of my body, it was an out-of-body experience, but one thing I do know is that I was caught up into paradise and I heard inexpressible words. It was a historical event. But he does not know whether it was in the body or out of the body because it's going to be such a natural thing. And I think that's what Paul's been indicating all the way through 2 Corinthians. For example, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, I would rather be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. And that's how he speaks of the death of a believer. It's just absent from the body. You're here in this body, this earthly body, this physical body that is deteriorating, wasting away, and all at once you're out of that body and you're now at home with the Lord. You're at home for the very first time. It's going to be such a natural thing. And that's why he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I really don't know. It's such a natural thing to be from one to the other. We've all had the experience of traveling. You've been gone for a few weeks. You've been sleeping in strange beds. You've been living out of suitcases. And finally, the day you get home, even if it's late at night. I mean, this is how the sequence goes at our house. We get home, if we've been away for 3 weeks, I'll tell you there's one thing that my wife absolutely has to do before she can fall asleep, and that's wash all the dirty clothes and get them in that dryer. I don't understand the mentality of a woman on that. I don't know why I can't wait till the next day. And I know I'm on thin ice at this moment. You don't need to tell me that. But I mean, that has to be taken care of. But then finally, after we've done all those necessary things and we just sort of tumble into bed and you sort of sink down into the mattress and it's such a good feeling, and maybe the very last words that you speak before you drift off into sleep is, isn't it wonderful to be home? Isn't it a great feeling to be back in our own house? And I believe that's what we're going to say when we are in that moment in the presence of the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be home? We're not at home here. The Bible says we're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven. But it's going to be a wonderful thing to be at home with the Lord. And I believe this experience that Paul had would really indicate that. It's going to be so good and so natural to be home, whether in the body or out of the body, I really don't know. It was such a natural thing. But then notice that he uses the same word, caught up, that he uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I heard recently about a group of African students in one of the countries there in Africa who were studying this passage, and the American professor was up there teaching on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And one of the African students said, what will he shout? That's a great question. I've preached on that passage many times, and I don't think I ever asked the question, what's he going to shout? And the American professor evidently hadn't really thought about, what will he shout? And finally, one of the African students said, do you suppose that he will shout at that moment, enough? Enough of sin, enough of suffering, enough pain, enough sorrow, enough death. Let's put a stop to it. Let's put a stop to it and get on with my plan for humanity. Maybe that's what he'll say. But Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven. Now you'll notice he uses the expression third heaven and paradise here interchangeably. In one place he says, caught up into heaven, verse 2. And then down in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. So that evidently these are synonymous terms. The third heaven, paradise. The first heavens, the atmospheric heavens around us, that is what we see. The second heavens, that's where the planets are. That's where the sun and the moon and all the planets are that are visible most of the time to us. And then the third heavens is behind that which is invisible. That's that which is invisible to the human eye. It doesn't mean necessarily that it's way out there in space. It simply means that the third heaven is invisible to the natural man. And the only way that we can get there is through Christ. He says, I was caught up in Christ. Notice in verse 2, a man in Christ. The only way to get to that invisible part, that place called paradise, or that place called the third heavens, is in Christ. And Paul says, I was caught up there to this marvelous place called paradise. That word paradise is only used two other times in the New Testament. Revelation 2, verse 7, to the church at Ephesus, to those who overcome, I will give paradise. But then that familiar passage in Luke 23 and verse 43, where here are the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus, on the crosses next to Jesus. The one doesn't repent, the other one does. He simply says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember Jesus' words to that man? I tell you, today you will see me, or you will be with me in paradise. So what we do know is that paradise is where Christ is. The third heaven is where Christ is. Paradise is where God is. The third heaven is where God is. So Paul was caught up, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know, but he was caught up into the presence of God. Wonderful experience. Now that would have been enough to make the average person among us very proud, wouldn't it? I mean, if that would have been your experience, what would you do? You would probably sit down the next morning or whenever it happened, and you'd start writing a book. I mean, that's what man would do today, wouldn't he? No, Paul kept it for 14 years, that experience to him. He knew it was for him alone. But it was so confirming. It was so authentic. So reassuring. But there would be that tendency to become very, very proud if you were the only one who'd ever had that experience. You might develop a pride problem. So, in order that Paul wouldn't develop a pride problem, God gave him. He took him from honoring him to humbling him by means of a thorn in the flesh. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. Lest I exalt myself instead of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Because we see so much of this self-exaltation today in ministry. But Paul is talking about a ministry that exalts Christ. He said, lest I exalt myself because of the abundance of these revelations. There was given to me by God, but it was really a messenger of Satan in order to buffet me. Now the question is always asked, what was this thorn in the flesh? What was it? Numerous answers have been suggested. The word itself refers to a stake used for impaling or torturing someone. At least that was prior to Paul's writing. Prior to the New Testament epistles, that's how it was used. It referred to impaling or torturing someone on a stake. Then it became a sharpened wooden staff, and it could even be something as small as a thorn or a splinter. But it was designed for the flesh. It was designed for the human body. So what I conclude is that the best argumentation is that this was some kind of a physical problem. It was a chronic problem that Paul had. Many have suggested it may be migraine headaches or epilepsy or chronic eye trouble, other kinds of physical ailments, may have been arthritis or one of those kinds of diseases. But I don't believe that Paul was talking about emotional suffering here. I don't believe he was talking about a bad marriage. There's indication that Paul may have once been married. He wasn't any longer, and we have no reason, we have no nothing substantial to confirm why that marriage didn't work out, or if Paul was even married at this time. Some believe that maybe he was suffering from a very difficult marriage, and he had a nagging wife like John Wesley. You know, John Wesley, this great servant of Christ, had a terrible marriage. He admits in his own writings. He said that his wife tormented him beyond measure. Maybe that's why He spent so much time on horseback, traveling over 250,000 miles. You can almost hear her say, "Hit the road, John, hit the road, and don't you come back no more, no more. Hit the road, John." But whatever it was, he said that he attributed most of his success to his wife, because she made him a man of prayer. And it was prayer that changed the course of his life and ministry. I had a joke I was going to tell at this point, but it is so bad I wouldn't even tell it to the early service crowd, so I'm certainly not going to tell it to you. Anyway, Paul's thorn, I heard an amen. Paul's thorn, I believe, was a physical ailment. But notice the important thing here is it was recurring. It wasn't a one-time thing. The language here in the Greek means it was given to me in order to buffet me. And it means to strike or to beat with a fist. And it's in the present tense, meaning this thing just would not go away. It just kept coming at me. And it just kept hitting me and hitting me and hitting me. And I said, "Lord, please take it away." And I heard nothing. And I said again, "Lord, please deliver me from this." And again, I heard nothing. And then I said again, "Lord, would you please take this thing away from me? I cannot handle it any longer." And finally, God spoke after Paul had asked the Lord three times to take it away. But there was no let up to his suffering. Now notice, according to this verse, that God permitted Satan to afflict Paul. Just as God permitted Satan to afflict Job. We don't understand all the inner workings here in spiritual places, but we do know that God is over all. God allows something to come into your life. God allows that chronic problem. God allows that thing, that thorn that just simply will not go away. And maybe you haven't come to that point of accepting it yet. And you're still asking, "Lord, why?" And you're sort of in neutral until God gives you some kind of an answer. Understand that God is the one who allows it. And it may be called a messenger of Satan. His purpose is to harass and hurt you, but God's purpose is to honor and to help you through that. And it wasn't until God removed that protective shield from around Job that Satan was allowed to get at Job and begin to physically afflict him, as we know he did. But that is why we can accept every difficulty that comes into our life, every extenuating set of circumstances that comes into our lives, because we know that God is allowing it for a purpose. That's what the text says. God allowed this. God permitted this, lest I be exalted above measure, to keep me humble, to keep me dependent upon Him, Paul says. That's why God allowed this thorn. Purpose for Paul was not that it was that he would not become proud. And I know that God has allowed recurring suffering in the lives of many of His choice servants. And I'm amazed as I study the lives of some of these great men and women of God in past centuries, how they were men and women who had chronic problems. John Wesley was one. William Cowper was one of our great hymn writers. And William Cowper suffered from depression to the point that he was suicidal many, many times during the course of his life. And yet God, through William Cowper, wrote many of the greatest hymns that you can go through the hymn book at your own leisure and see William Cowper's name listed numbers of times. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. I love that man, Spurgeon. From the time he was 35 on, he suffered from incurable gout. He lived to age 58. During the choice years of his ministry, from age 35 to age 58, he suffered from gout to the point that in 1871, at the age of 37, he wrote these words, It is a great mercy to be able to change sides when lying in bed. This problem became so acute that it would lay him on his side, lay him in bed for weeks at a time during every year. And he said, "Did you ever try to turn while in bed and find yourself quite helpless? Did others lift you and by their kindness reveal to you the miserable fact that they must lift you back again at once into the old position? For as bad as that old position was, it's preferable to any other. It is a great mercy," he says. He writes in his own words, "to get 1 hour's sleep at night. What mercy have I felt to have only one knee inflamed and tortured at a time instead of both of my knees. What a blessing to be able to put the foot on the ground again, if only for a minute." But Charles Spurgeon became the Prince of Preachers. He, over the years of those same years of all of that intense suffering, with that thorn in his flesh. He had the greatest following every week. He preached to over 6,000 people gathered in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And finally, when he died at age 58 in 1892, he had over 100,000 people lining the streets into the cemetery. He was that honored as a servant of God. And it was during that suffering that Christ became so real, because in his weakness he began to understand something of the power and the strength of Christ that was available to him. And then finally we see God helping Paul. He humbled him with this thorn, and then he helps him. Look in verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul prayed three times. No relief came the first two times. No answer came the first two times. And yet we know that Paul was a mighty man of prayer. But God never answered him the first two times. Have you had that experience where God allowed something to come into your life? Maybe a physical problem? Sure you have. And you prayed and nothing happened, and either you concluded God didn't hear your prayer, or he really didn't care about you, that you're too small for him to care about you, or he really can't do anything about your problem. I mean, those are one of the three conclusions that you come to. And that's probably where some of us are this morning. You know, we're wondering, why don't I get an answer from God? And finally, the answer came to Paul, and it comes in verse 9. And again, the tense in the verb here in the Greek is noteworthy, because it means that God said once and for all. He didn't keep saying, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." He said, God said once for all, Paul. Paul says, God said to me once for all, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul finally got the message. God allowed this. God would continue to allow this because it would continue to make Paul humble, dependable upon him, and that would be the very nature of the power of God at work in his life. He said, "Paul, my grace will always be sufficient for you." And the word sufficient here means more than you need, Paul. I will always give you grace more than you need to get you through. It won't be easy, but there will be grace to get you through that affliction. Donald Campbell, president of Dallas Seminary, a couple weeks ago, here in this pulpit, 3 weeks ago, said, "There is always grace for the place." After having said goodbye to his wife in June of this year, he said, "I discovered that there's always grace for the place." And that's what Paul had discovered. There's grace for the place. He makes a wonderful promise to Paul and to each one of us that if we just simply give him our weakness, he will give us his strength. And that's quite an exchange. And he wanted to give Paul something better than that for which he asked, so he refused to give him that for which he asked. Because God had something much better in mind for Paul, his strength, his power, for Paul's weakness. Christ's power becomes so much more evident in our lives, in our weakness. Look at the last part of verse 9. "Therefore will I rather boast in my weaknesses." How many men do you find today boast in their weaknesses? We certainly don't hear it in the world when we leave the church, and seldom do we hear it in the church where we're boasting in our weaknesses. But that's what Paul was doing. He said, "I'd rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And the word means tabernacle, that the power of Christ might just tabernacle over my life. Always there, just hovering over me, shielding me, his power. I read about an article of Morris Udall, which I never read or heard about before, but he was the former Secretary of the Interior and a senator. And they tell us that Morris Udall lost an eye in a freak accident when he was 6 years old. Kind of reminds me a little bit of our own Russell Kelfer, as you know the story. And children would tease him. And he naturally struggled with that as a six-year-old boy. "I'm different because I've only got one eye." But somehow God used that in his life to where he began poking fun at himself in self-defense. And that humor then became a part of his personality, and he learned early on to compensate for that lost eye by also working harder than all the other kids worked. And I was amazed when I read this. In his junior and senior years in high school, he was editor of the yearbook. He was quarterback of the football team. He led the basketball team in scoring. He had his own band, and he wrote a political column for the weekly newspaper. And later, he became a national politician, and he traces that success back to that eye that he lost when he was 6 years of age. But God even has something more to give to us than just simply causing us to want to excel due to a weakness that we have. We avail ourselves of His divine power. And the NIV Study Bible in its footnote has, human weakness provides the ideal opportunity for the display of divine power. And Paul realized that great truth. You know, many of the greatest figures that have ever lived have been men who suffered, men and women who have suffered from terrible, difficult problems. Julius Caesar, for example, Oliver Cromwell, and Napoleon. They tell us, historians tell us, that all three of those men were epileptics. We got a paper yesterday on juvenile diabetes that we always get, and as we scan down through that, it was amazing how many of our former and present world leaders are diabetics. Mikhail Gorbachev is a diabetic. Well-known leaders in our present day as well as in past days have been men who have suffered greatly, and that yet they have overcome that weakness. And Paul could go one step further, and he traces his success back to that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and maybe he doesn't identify it in order that all of us can identify with it to some degree. And he there was where he began to experience the awesome power of God in his life for the very first time. And that's the only reason he shares this vision or revelation. And that's why he says, I take pleasure in adversities. I take pleasure. I delight in these things, he says. And that's precisely what he means in verse 10. I delight in infirmities, physical weaknesses. Can you say that? I delight in what I suffer physically. Or I delight in reproaches when people insult me and they mistreat me. I had a man this week say, every time I try to witness it where I work, they laugh at me and they make fun of me, and I hear them behind my back. Why, Paul would have delighted in that. He would have rejoiced in that. And then needs, just what he has shared in chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, where he says, there are times I go without food, and I go without sleep, and I go without anything to drink. I am in need. But he said, I delight in those moments because I discover that in those moments the power of Christ is more available, and it's more displayed through my life and my needs. And some of you today, you're having difficulty finding a job. You're wondering what the future holds for you, for your family. You feel an extreme need in your life. It's in many different areas of your lives as the economy has gotten tougher. And as we approach the end of this age and the days become more violent and we feel more and more vulnerable to situations and circumstances and people. And yet in that weakness, there is this marvelous opportunity for the power of God to be displayed in our lives. And then he says, I delight in persecutions, being pursued by my enemies and distresses. And the word distresses here means a tight place where you can do nothing, you can't get out of it, your back's against the wall. You feel like that? That was Paul. That's a tight place. That's a distress. I'm here. I'm pinned against the wall. I'm helpless. But Paul says, I delight in that. Why? Because when I am weak, end of verse 10, that's when I'm really strong. Because it's not my own strength, it's God's strength. You ever thank God for what you have, your circumstances, where you are right now? You ever accepted the fact that maybe you were born with a physical problem and you're going to accept that? You haven't really done it yet, but today you're going to. Or you've developed some kind of a chronic problem and you become bitter and your life's sort of in a holding pattern right now and you're a little bit bitter towards God instead of seeing the blessing that God is bringing into your life, because in your weakness He will be so much more manifested. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Are you able to thank God for your weaknesses? I believe that's the main question we should ask ourselves after reading these 10 verses. You may be here this morning, you're without Christ, and that's your greatest need, is to come to Christ. And maybe right where you are, this is your moment. We would encourage you to do that. Come forward at the end of the service. Talk to us. We would love to share Christ with you. Or indicate that on a response slip and put it in the offering plates as they come by in a moment. But maybe you've never thanked God for your circumstances. You've never thanked Him for that need, that financial need, that physical need, that need in your marriage. Because in your weakness, He is strong. Your response is of utmost importance. Paul accepted God's word. Paul, my grace will always be sufficient for you. Have you? Have you yet accepted that? Father, in these moments, we feel so needy. We feel so helpless. But we also feel it's a time when you can work in our lives in a way that maybe you've not been free to do to this point. And I pray that you will just tenderly and firmly and lovingly speak to each one of us. Help us to accept whatever the lot, as the psalmist, as the hymn writer, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Speak, for your people are listening. And Father, bless what we give to you now as a further act of worship, that the Lord Jesus may be praised. We pray in His name. Amen.
He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the Jesus, He gives.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen.